You know, in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, there's a very familiar section of Scripture that although most of us are acquainted with it, very few of us really know what it's like to apply it. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3 says this, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing." Now, I realize that sounds very spiritual. But the fact of the matter is, when we encounter various trials, if we're honest, the emotional state that we usually go through is anything but joyful. We panic, we lose sight of God, we get angry, we get frustrated. And then when God delivers, we kind of kick ourselves a little bit for not trusting Him as much as we know we should. Well, how do we apply a promise like James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3? And be honest about it. Be realistic about it. Is God just saying, put on a happy face, even though your heart is breaking inside, it doesn't really matter, phony it up for Jesus because you should look spiritual even if you don't feel spiritual? Well, the fact of the matter is, when James says, count it all joy, he's not saying, just be glad you're going through hard times. What James is saying is, when you begin to understand the amazing resources that God has to bring to bear on your most besetting problems, you're going to discover a depth of joy in the midst of these problems that will blow you away. You see, the joy we have in trials isn't being happy that hard times have come. It's rejoicing in the assurance that Jesus Christ stands ready to see us through every time of trial we're going to face. And folks, I'm here to tell you this morning that the Bible makes no bones about the fact that this isn't just wishful thinking. This morning in the book of Acts chapter 14, we are going to see a prime example of two individuals who encountered three of the greatest trials you and I will ever face in this world. And by facing these trials and laying hold of God's resources to meet the needs in these trials, we're going to discover a thing or two about how God would sustain us when we go through the hard times. As we go through Acts 14, we'll see Paul and Barnabas continuing on in their first missionary venture, coming face to face with the trial of persecution. How do we keep our focus on God when fear raises its ugly head? Secondly, we're going to see them coming face to face with the whole idea of the trial of good times, the trial of keeping ourselves in the right frame of mind when pride threatens to get our eyes off of God. And finally, we're going to see the amazing way that God can provide even when we face the ultimate peril in life, death itself. We're going to see that the Lord Himself has the ability to overcome these things. Most importantly, in Acts chapter 14, I hope we're going to discover this morning, in a very vivid and a graphic sense, what Jesus was talking about when He said, "In this world you will have tribulation. But fear not, for I have overcome the world." Well, to catch up to speed in terms of where we are in our study of Acts, if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you know that Paul and Barnabas have been ministering largely in an area called Antioch of Pisidia. And that's very significant for us to note, because in this place we see recorded Paul's first sermon, his first evangelistic message. And what a powerful message it was. Paul pointing out that King David was a man of God, a man who was rightly admired by the Jewish people. But that the thing that made David even more special than just his life and his faithfulness to God was the faithfulness of God to fulfill some amazing promises to David. That God was going to give David a descendant who in a very special way would not only be David's son, but the Son of God Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that this Son of God, this Messiah, would overcome mankind's greatest problem. He would provide us with forgiveness of sins and also with the fulfillment of God's ultimate promise, the promise of everlasting life in His presence. Well, as a result of this sermon, there was a tremendous outpouring of response. Multitudes turned to the Lord. And when Paul came back and began to share again the next week, we are told the entire city turned out to hear him. Well, that's where things took an interesting turn. Because of the envy of those who had already been laboring sharing the Word of God in that town, persecution began to break out. As a matter of fact, the persecution became so intense that the Jewish synagogue leaders enlisted the aid of the political power brokers in town and convinced them that Paul and Barnabas were nothing but trouble and should be escorted to the county line and shown the door. Well, that's exactly what happened. And Paul and Barnabas encountered their first dose, a mild dose, if you will, of persecution. Well, if you and I had been Paul and Barnabas at that point, we might have been standing there watching these officials walk away and feeling in our hearts maybe a little self-righteous. Maybe a little bit like, wow, you know, we've really suffered for the Lord now. Well, I guess we've got this persecution thing out of the way. Now we can just move on and grow from there. And if we had this very normal, very natural reaction, we'd be dead wrong. As a matter of fact, things were just beginning to warm up. We pick things up in Acts chapter 14 and verse 1. There we read, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." Here we see a classic good news, bad news situation in the Word of God. The good news was that there were multitudes in Iconium who put their faith in the Lord. A great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. But just as God was doing a great work in reaching out to those who needed to know Him, Satan was about to mount a very powerful counterattack. We see this described in verse 2. We're told the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Well, that phrase, poison their minds, is very, very significant. You see, when Satan wants to oppose a work of God, normally he doesn't get an official group of well-armed thugs to come in and begin beating on God's people. No, he has a far more effective device to accomplish his ends. A device so small that it is rarely seen in a visible sense, but is present with all of us. The human tongue. You know, maybe you've heard the old childhood rhyme, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." Well, anybody who really believes that has got another thing coming in this world. The Bible respectfully begs to differ on that point of view. In the book of James chapter 3, for instance, James chapter 3, beginning at verse 5, we see the incredible destructive potential of human words detailed for us in very picturesque language. There we read, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of the reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." Folks, the fact of the matter is, this one appendage of our body, weighing no more than 16 ounces, has done more damage in the lives of people than virtually anything else the wicked one has to use against God and against His plans. It is just amazing to me to see how often the human tongue can be used for these purposes. The Bible says that it is set on fire by hell itself. And that's exactly what was going on here in the book of Acts. The work of God was being opposed, and opposed effectively, because of the words of these people, putting down Paul and Barnabas, questioning their motives, coming alongside with a wink and an innuendo and a knowing look and saying, well, you know, these people aren't really accepted by those in the know. And folks, how often do we see that happening within the church? Oftentimes God will begin to do a great work. Jesus is just moving in our midst and people are excited about the Lord, and it just seems like God is preparing to do a work that is just going to impact the entire town for Christ. But instead of being opposed from the outside, we begin to see the opposition coming from the inside. God's people begin to criticize one another. They begin to find ways of saying, well, you know, that was all well and good what they said up there, but, you know, we really know a little bit better over there. Or, yeah, you know, so-and-so looks good in church, but you should see the way they live their lives. Or, oh, do you know what they were like before they came to Tucson? Before too long, that fire that comes straight from hell is burning back against God's work. And instead of spending time reaching out to the world, we find ourselves in the church desperately trying to put out these kinds of flames. Well, what's the cure for all of this? Well, just as James said that our tongue is set on fire by hell, in the book of Acts we discover that there's an alternative that we can do with our tongues in this world. In Acts chapter 2, we are told that when the Holy Spirit was given, when He descended and rested upon the disciples, He came and manifested Himself in a very interesting way. In cloven tongues of fire. Folks, at any given time, your tongue will either be a tool used by the wicked one to set fires of destruction against the work of God, or it will be set on fire by the fires of God's heavenly holiness to build people up. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, there's a fascinating verse that describes this process. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 says this, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." You see, Jesus Himself put it this way. He said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." When you and I are in a right relationship with the Lord, when we understand that we are acceptable before God, not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of Jesus Christ's performance for us, His death and His resurrection on our behalf, when we realize that we are going to be citizens of heaven, not because we deserve to be there, but because God in His mercy has saved us in spite of ourselves, well then, that begins to affect the way we look at other people, does it not? When we begin to understand that we aren't getting what's coming to us, maybe, just maybe, we find ourselves being willing to cut other people a little bit of a break. Maybe, just maybe, we find ourselves being less perfectionistic and less demanding with other people. We find our tongues becoming a little less sharp and quick to criticize. Folks, let me tell you something. It is only the grace of God that can tame the human tongue. My wife and I have really been experiencing this lately. The Lord has really been convicting us about just how easy it is to be critical at just the most awkward and unexpected times in life. I'll come home after a hard day, you know, things have been going on at the church, and I'll sit down, I'll be watching the 10 o'clock news, and it is so easy for me to start picking apart the person who's reading the news, talking about how they dress or how they look or what their hair is like. And it's just second nature to be critical like that. Oh, folks, what a difference it would make in our lives if we could just start catching ourselves in the act of putting people down and chopping them down. And instead of being demanding and putting people under the exacting standards of the law as we see it, and puffing ourselves up and saying, well, see, I'm so wise and so with it, I can evaluate and judge these other people. What a wonderful thing it would be if we began to relate to other people the way we'd like other people to relate to us, to extend the same mercy to other people that we would like them to extend to us when we blow it. Well, folks, the tongue is a poisonous thing, but just as it has the potential to poison, it also has the potential to be the source of great blessings when we yield that to the power and strength of the Lord. But remember what James said, no man can tame it. Only the grace of God working in our hearts can change what we say. Well, in Iconium, those words, those poisonous words, were being poured forth. Now, if you had been Paul or Barnabas in Iconium, and there you are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what you get for your trouble are people backbiting and criticizing and saying all kinds of untrue and awful things about you, how would you respond? Well, truth be told, most of us would probably react kind of like a junior higher when something like that goes on. Say, well, if you're going to act that way, I'm going to take my ball and go home. Did Paul and Barnabas react that way? Look at their response. Verse 3, therefore, in light of the fact that all this poisonous stuff is being said, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Notice they didn't flee just because the going got tough. They dug in because God laid it upon their hearts. This is exactly where I want you to be. And isn't it interesting that oftentimes we catch the most heat when we're right where God desires for us to be? Oftentimes we get this weird idea that if everything is smooth and mellow and going our way in life, that we're in the middle of God's blessing. Well, it's equally possible that everything's going so well for you because Satan doesn't want to wake you up. He knows you aren't being used against his plans and against his desires. So, hey, let sleeping dogs lie. The fact of the matter is, Paul and Barnabas looked at this resistance as proof positive. This is where the Lord wanted them to be. And notice how they responded to all these cruel and biting innuendos and attacks of the tongue. They committed themselves to what? Sharing the word of his grace. They didn't respond in kind. They didn't waste time in their talks talking about how out to lunch and how off the wall and how mean these people were. The more these people wanted to distract Paul and Barnabas from sharing the message of Jesus' love with this world, the more Paul and Barnabas made it their goal to focus in on nothing less than proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What a wonderful thing that is, folks, when that's true within our lives. I believe that what Paul and Barnabas are illustrating for us here is something that Paul laid out for us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 21. Writing there, Paul said, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Oh, what a wonderful thing it is, folks, when people are being critical and cutting us down and burning us, when we learn to respond just with the grace of God. Just finding something positive to say about the situation. Committing ourselves to praying for even those people who are despitefully using us. I'll tell you what, those times where the Lord gets a hold of my heart and allows me to do that, there is such a beautiful freedom that you experience there. There's no burden. There's no taste of bitterness in your mouth. Life can be very, very sweet, even when you're caught in the crosshairs, when you decide you're going to respond even to the most gross attacks of this world with the grace of God. And the Lord was honoring their ministry. Signs and wonders were beginning to pop up all around them. Now, in light of this, in light of doing what was right, even in the midst of opposition, what happened after that? Well, all the people in Iconium said, "Gee, these guys really are holy and godly and spiritual. We were wrong about them. We're sorry for putting them down. We're all going to give our lives to Jesus," right? Wrong. Look what they got for their trouble. Verse 4, "But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles." Again, here we see that satanic counterattack. Division. Folks, I'll tell you something. If there's one thing we do well in the church, it's to divide from one another. It's to factionalize. It's to separate ourselves, even within a local body, even one the size of Calvary Christian Fellowship. You see somebody who comes in and they don't like the way something's done, or they don't like this doctrine, or, gee, you know, you really need to be highlighting this particular area of theology, and you don't do this and this and this right. And these people kind of have this unsatisfied, nothing is good enough spirit, and it would be bad enough just to have that in their own hearts. But inevitably, people like this, with strong personalities who feel they should be leading, even if God hasn't raised them up to lead, will bring around them other people who are like-minded or are easily led. And before too long, you've got a little faction within the church. And you can spot these factions because they tend to stand aloof and they kind of have this, yes, we alone are the elect. We are the chosen of God. We are the righteous remnant even within this church. Everybody else is out to lunch, but we are right on. And I'll tell you what, as soon as that kind of division takes place, God's work is in trouble. You know, I've grown not to have a lot of tolerance for that sort of thing. When someone comes up to me and they kind of have that complaining, sort of critical, backbiting spirit about things, and they say, you know, this has got to change and this has got to change and you aren't doing this right and the other, and I'll just listen to them. And after they're done kind of sharing their agenda, I've learned just to look at them and say, you know, I can understand you feeling that way. And you know, there's probably a lot of Christians out there that feel just the way that you do. May I encourage you to find a fellowship where people see things exactly the way you do, and you can join that and be at peace. And people just look like I hit them over the head with a board when I say that. It's like, what? You don't want me to come to your church anymore? I go, no, that's not it. I just want you to be at peace. I want you to be able to worship the Lord without distraction, without interruption. Find some place where you can do that, and then you can thrive and flourish. And, you know, what really matters is just being faithful to the Lord after all. Folks, that's the only cure for divisions. You know, Calvary Christian Fellowship can't meet everybody's needs. Praise God that we aren't the only Bible-teaching evangelical church in town. Maybe you're here and you're just frustrated as all get out. Let me encourage you. Pray and ask the Lord, is that your way, Lord, of prompting me to be somewhere else? If that's the case, then be faithful to the Lord's call. If not, then, you know, live at peace with one another. If you really believe that things have to change, instead of trying to set up your own little power block, pray. God is able to do amazing things when people pray for His will to be done, including changing our hearts. But notice, division was running rampant, and this division was about to get violent. Verse 5, "And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, then they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there." Fascinating passage of Scripture, because it not only tells us something about the opposition that Paul and Barnabas were encountering, it tells us about their response to this opposition. Things were getting intense. Their lives were now being threatened. If they had just been shown the door in Pisidian Antioch, now you see people taking it a step further. Their lives are going to be threatened. So how do they respond? Do they say, oh my gosh, we've got to worry about what these men are doing and we've got to figure out how to protect ourselves? No. They listened to the voice of the Lord. They left that area when the going got too tough, but they never ceased to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. They took the opportunity to preach the gospel wherever they went. And folks, I'll tell you what, when men begin to make life difficult for us, when we begin to encounter persecution, I guarantee you the number one agenda item behind that persecution is not necessarily threatening you physically as much as it is distracting you spiritually. Satan would love to have you focus in on what he is doing and be in reaction to him rather than you focusing in on what the Lord's doing and what it means to be faithful to him. How do you overcome when persecution comes? Don't allow the wicked one the satisfaction of having your eyes taken off Jesus Christ. Realize the reason that you're catching grief is probably because you're right in a place where God can use you in a significant way. And so commit yourself to the word of His grace and faithfulness to Him. And even if God should close the doors for you being in a particular locality, a particular job, maybe a particular classroom situation, that's all right, as long as it's the Lord's guidance, as long as you don't quit being faithful to Him. And so we see that first element of the strength that God can give us during persecution. Persecution is designed to distract us. God, however, has given us clear marching orders. Continue to share my grace. Continue to respond in love. And God will give you all the resources of the love of Jesus Christ to be able to respond in grace, no matter what the attacks are like. And so, Paul and Barnabas leave the area of Iconia and go down to Lystra and Derbe. And no doubt they may have been saying to themselves, well, boy, we got out of there by the skin of our teeth. I guess we've really gone through persecution. We've had our lives threatened. Can't get much worse than this. I imagine God is going to give us a break right now. Ever felt that way after you've gone through a tough time in your walk with the Lord? Well, I think you know as well as I do that things are just warming up. Satan had another blow to inflict from a completely different direction. We see this beginning at verse 8. We're told, "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped and walked." Couple things here that we really need to understand. First of all, this is a little bit of a departure in the style of ministry of Barnabas and Paul. Wherever they had gone prior to this, they had made a beeline and had preached first where? In the synagogues. But when they came to Lystra and Derbe, they didn't go to the synagogues. Do you ever wonder why? Well, probably because there was a rule in Jewish culture that you had to have at least 10 adult male Jews in a city before you could form a synagogue. Lystra and Derbe were probably such thoroughly paganized areas that there weren't even 10 Jewish people there to have a synagogue. They were really getting in deep as far as pagan territory went. But notice how they responded to that. Okay, we don't have a synagogue, let's go to the marketplace. And as they went to the marketplace, there was this opportunity to share the love of Jesus Christ. And while they were sharing that, this crippled man heard and was healed. Now notice a very interesting progression on this healing. First of all, the Word of God was proclaimed before any kind of healing took place. Why was that so important to note? Because faith, folks, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It doesn't come from whipping people into an emotional frenzy. God honors His Word. God's Word proclaimed then produced faith within the heart of this crippled man who was listening to Paul and Barnabas. And once that faith was produced, a miracle was performed. Now, I believe that was a miracle that was given for two main purposes. First of all, it was God's credential, His calling card to get the attention of this paganized culture that His truth was being shared. But secondly, I believe that this was, in a sense, a real encouragement to Paul and to Barnabas. Notice, this is a real parallel miracle to a miracle that took place already within the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 3, we are told that when Peter and John were in Jerusalem, in the heart of Judaism, they went to the temple and they were going through the gate beautiful when a beggar who was lame from birth got their attention, looking for a handout. And Peter looked intently at him and said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And we are told that the man went walking and leaping and praising God. And as a result of that, an avenue was provided for the proclamation of the gospel, and thousands were saved. Well, think for just a second about who was involved with this. Barnabas was probably in Jerusalem when this miracle took place. Here was God saying to them, in essence, look, what I did in the heart of my people, the Jews, I am also going to do among the Gentiles. My power is not limited just by where you are geographically. And just think how excited they must have been to see such a demonstration of the power of God in their midst. No doubt Barnabas was saying, wow, I know how this works. This guy's going to get healed, and then all these people are going to respond to the Lord, and man, we're going to have a revival here, right? Well, not exactly. Verse 11. "Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes." Can you imagine? Here this miracle takes place, and these people get it dead set wrong. They think Jupiter and Mercury are back. And by back, okay, you have to understand a legend that dominated the culture of Lystra and Derbe. You see, there was this legend that Jupiter and Mercury had visited that place at one point. They disguised themselves as human beings and walked among the people. And there were only two people, a husband and wife, named Philemon and Bicus, who recognized them as the gods that they were. And so insulted were these gods by the lack of respect afforded them, they wiped out every man, woman, and child in Lystra and Derbe and left only Philemon and Bicus alive, honored and blessed them by turning them into two trees that stood in front of the temple of Jupiter. Some big reward, right? Wow, I get to live on mulch from now on. I mean, this doesn't seem like much of a payoff to me. But understand what that legend had done to that culture. Here they see this miracle take place. Something supernatural had definitely happened. Oh, man, remember what that legend says. The gods are back here again. We don't want to make that same mistake. I don't want to be a plant in front of the tree of, a tree in front of the temple of Jupiter. Forget it. Let's make up for it. You know, get that priest of Jupiter down here and we'll offer some sacrifices because this is obviously Jupiter and Mercury here. Oh, folks, what a frustrating thing that must have been. Here God is doing a work and these people are filtering the work of God through the lens of paganism. The only thing more frustrating, I think, than this example of some people who had completely mistaken the work of God in their midst is what goes on here in the church in terms of pagan influences. Here these people had heard the Word of God. They had seen the power of God, but they interpreted it in a completely pagan way. Do you realize that that same tendency is happening in the church today? I can't tell you how frustrating it is for me personally sometimes to talk to people who are here in church Sunday after Sunday. We teach verse by verse through the Word of God. We tell people what God has to say about a relationship with Him. And they'll hear offhanded comments like, oh yeah, you know, I really need prayer this week. My horoscope said that things are really going to be bad. I'm like, what? What do you do during the service? Are you paying attention at all? You would not believe how much pagan influence there is in the Church of Jesus Christ. I believe if we took a poll in the evangelistic church today and people were painfully honest, you would be shocked and stunned to find out how many professing born-again Christians read their horoscope on a daily basis. How many professing born-again Christians have called Dionne Warwick's Psychic Friends Hotline. How many Christians in their homes, maybe even just as a parlor game, have a Ouija board or have participated in seances? Folks, these are thoroughly pagan ideas. These are tools that Satan uses to destroy people. And we invite them into our lives in the church. And we can't figure out why we don't have any joy in our walk with the Lord. How does God feel about this sort of thing? Well, consider what the Lord had to say about this kind of a practice of trying to mix a little paganism and a little Christianity. In the book of Isaiah chapter 8, God said this, verse 19, "And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Folks, this is just an aside, but it's going to save you a lot of grief. Don't buy into the paganism of this world, even if that paganism is wrapped up in nice Christian terminology. Not too long ago, I had the opportunity to confront two people who came into this church, and they were telling people, oh yes, God has given us the word of wisdom. He shows us colors, see? And we see 205 different colors, and that's how we can tell what God's will is for your life. And I hear this stuff, and I go, where is that in the Bible? And the answer is, it's not. It's pagan ideas. It's fortune-telling, folks. Don't buy into it. You're flirting with disaster. Why not ask your God for comfort? Why not ask the Lord to reveal to you what His plans and His kind intention is for your future? Why get involved with this stuff seeking some supernatural thrill? I guarantee you, you follow Jesus Christ, you learn to walk in faith before Him, you will see supernatural things that will blow your mind. But back then, just like now, people were paganizing this message. They weren't very subtle about it. Here comes the priest of the Temple of Jupiter with his cart loaded down with a sacrifice to offer to Paul and to Barnabas. How do you suppose they responded? Well, look at verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude. By the way, tearing your clothes in Jewish culture was the way of expressing ultimate grief. It was something you would do at a funeral service. It was that emotional a gesture. They ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, and that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Now let me ask you a question. Why does Paul turn around and start talking about the goodness of God to these pagans? He's saying, don't look at God this way. This is what God is like. He's been good to you. Well, remember the legend of Jupiter and Mercury coming to visit. Their idea of God was this vengeful, angry, fearsome kind of a super being, just like a man with a fallen nature and awesome powers. And boy, you cross him, you run into him on the wrong day, man, it's all over. Folks, I'll tell you what, the number one way people get involved with paganism is the same way we see illustrated here. The underlying basis behind it is fear. And what Paul is saying is, that's vain, that's empty. God loves you. He's demonstrated His love for you. Don't invest your life in these vain things. God has better things for you. That's a very powerful lesson in and of itself. But catch what the temptation was in this set of circumstances. How would you have felt if you had been Paul and Barnabas? Putting yourself in their shoes. You have been officially run out of town in one city. The next city you came to, they were orchestrating your execution. And now you come to a place where people think you're so wonderful, you're like a god. Don't you think that maybe deep down inside that little nook and cranny that is really corrupt and craven within you, you might say, well, we could kind of use this a little bit. So what if they think we're gods? You know, they'll give us a break for a while. And, you know, even from that platform, see, we can sneak a little of the gospel into them. Oh, folks, it would have been really easy to accept that kind of adulation, that kind of praise from people. Human pride thrives on that kind of thing. But Paul and Barnabas refused. That tells us something. When pride raises its ugly head, sometimes we just think of the great trials we face in life as being negatives. But let me tell you something. Sometimes the old pat on the back is the greatest trial you and I will ever face. How you respond to that. Classic example of this in recorded history was when Captain Cook made his way to the Hawaiian Islands. It's said that he discovered the Hawaiian Islands, but there were plenty of Hawaiians already there when he arrived, who already had discovered it, thank you very much. But when he came to Oahu and put his boat to shore in Hanama Bay, the natives saw him and had never really seen a white person before, determined that he was the pagan god Lono. And so because they thought he was Lono, they began to offer him all these favors and all these gifts and all these sacrifices. And Captain Cook looked at this, and instead of being like Barnabas and Paul, he said, well, maybe we can use this a little bit. And use it he did. Captain Cook lived very well on Oahu. As a matter of fact, he was using his status as Lono, the god, one night to take advantage of a particular woman in a Hawaiian village. Unfortunately for Captain Cook, he didn't realize this woman's jealous husband was standing outside of the hut with a club. And he went in, and Lono or no Lono, he'd had enough. And he raised the club and struck Captain Cook on the back of his neck, knocking him unconscious. Well, Cook was writhing on the ground, and when he came to, he was groaning and bleeding, and his eyes greeted the face of an angry Hawaiian husband who said,
gods do not groan and gods do not bleed. And Captain Cook lost his life that night because he accepted that status of being a god. His ego ran away with him and it killed him. Folks, in the Christian church, there are people whose egos are running away with them and death is following on their heels. I guarantee you. There are people who will say, oh, come to our church because our church and our church alone has the truth. Put your trust in this church because this church is really wonderful. Folks, if someone comes to you selling a church as the answer to your problem, they are selling an idol to you. There is only one answer to your problems, folks, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't limit himself to one geographical location, one address in the phone book. There are people who will say, no, it's fine that, you know, you don't just kind of gravitate towards one church, but put your trust in me. See, I'll explain to you what spiritually. And if you listen to me and all this, you know, the Bible is so complicated. Let me explain it to you. And once I've explained it to you, then you'll really understand it. Folks, if someone comes between you and your understanding of the Word of God, they are selling you idolatry. They are standing in the place of God, and that is a role that man was never intended to have. You know, when I was in Southern California in college ministry, I had the opportunity to deal with a number of people who were involved with a cult group called the Boston Church of Christ. And these people would come out of this cult group, would come to understand that these people weren't cutting the Word of God straight and that they were dominating their lives. I would hear that in this organization, and they have a branch here in Tucson, you receive a personal discipler whom you confess your sins to on a weekly basis. And if you decide to leave the group, oftentimes they'll say, well, you know, so-and-so's leaving the group, but, you know, they really weren't walking with the Lord anyway, and this is why. And they air your dirty laundry in front of the whole group. Well, you hear that happen a few times. Are you going to be anxious to leave a group knowing that all your deep, dark secrets are going to be public knowledge? I don't think so. And so they control people in that way. I saw a person who was in such bondage to this group that even though he knew that they were misinterpreting the Word of God, they were putting themselves in the place of God, this person sat in my office suicidal because he was convinced that by leaving this organization, he had left his hope of going to heaven. He was guaranteed to go to hell because he had left this group. Folks, that is wrong. And if anybody comes to you and says, this church or this group or this person is the sole repository of God's truth, run, don't walk out of there. There is only one person that you can put your faith in who will never let you down, and that's Jesus Christ. There is only one church worth belonging to, and that is the church that Jesus has composed of all who have simply put their faith and trust in Him for salvation. Don't let somebody sell you that bill of goods. Paul and Barnabas passed that test. Fascinating scripture along this line is found in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 21. There we read, "The refining pot is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, but a man is tested by what others say of him." Folks, never start believing your own publicity. It will do you in. Remember, there is only one who deserves glory, our Lord Jesus Christ. Anything significant we do in life has been done by Him anyway. So, Paul and Barnabas passed the second test. They have gone, literally, from the heights to the depths. They've seen everywhere in between. They've undergone organized persecution, threats in their life. They have turned their back on people wanting to worship them as gods. But Satan's great haymaker punch was still yet to come. Look at verse 19. "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. And having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." You know, Washington Redskins quarterback Sonny Jurgensen was once quoted as saying that the shortest distance in the world is the distance between the penthouse and the outhouse. Here you see these people worshiping Paul and Barnabas as gods one minute and ready to kill them the next.
Folks, never put your faith in human opinion or in the value that people have of you, because it changes moment by moment. But notice something very fascinating about all of this. There's some incredible parallels here to what Paul was experiencing receiving this persecution and what Paul had been like before he became a Christian. Notice something. These Jews from Antioch and Iconium came down to Lystra and Derbe to get Paul and Barnabas. They were pursuing him like mad. How fascinating that before he became a Christian, in the book of Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, we are told that Paul was literally living and breathing to persecute the church. He was going to Damascus. It wasn't enough for him just to persecute believers in Jerusalem. He had to go to Damascus to wipe them out there. Well, here we see this group coming from a different city to persecute him. The tables had turned. Notice something else. How was Paul executed? He was stoned to death. Fascinating, because we're told when Stephen was stoned to death, there was a young man named Saul who was keeping the coats of those who were doing the stoning. That term, keeping the coats, carries the idea of orchestrating or organizing or administrating an execution. How interesting that what Paul had given to others was now coming his way. And some people look at this and say, well, I guess what we're seeing here is what goes around comes around. But you know, I think there's something far more deep being illustrated for us here than that. Here I believe we see God doing a work of compassion within the life of Saul. You have to understand something. When Paul was going around ministering after he became a Christian, those days before he became a Christian, when he was the author of persecution, just didn't magically go away. It was entirely possible that Paul would find himself standing in some small home before a home fellowship group and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and the insights and revelations that God had given to him. And afterwards, when people would come up, you know, and make little comments and say how much they appreciated him coming to share, it is entirely possible that at one of these places he may have encountered a little old lady who came up to him and maybe even saying to him something like, you know, I always really wanted to meet you. I'm very glad you're a believer. But you need to understand, you're the one who killed my husband. You're the one who executed my son. Could you imagine carrying that kind of guilt around with you as a believer, realizing what you had done? No wonder in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners. So why does God take him through all of this? Well, I don't believe it's to balance the books. I don't believe it's to get what he gave to other people. I believe that by experiencing firsthand what he had given to other people, including stoning, he suddenly found himself with an answer for those who might say things like that to him in groups like we've described. If someone came up and said, yeah, you orchestrated the death of my son or my husband, Paul could then look at them and say, yes, and I do know what it's like to be on the receiving end of all of that. I'm really sorry it happened, but I've suffered for Jesus too. And I believe that was a very strong encouragement to Paul. But notice something. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Verse 20. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. I love that about Paul. Here he is, stoned, probably to death. They supposed him to be dead, it said. That word to suppose means in the original language, by any human method of normal evaluation, they assumed him dead. And I imagine if you're going to stone somebody, you don't do a half-baked job on it all. You make sure that the person is pretty well mangled before you're done throwing the rocks. And so they threw him out of the city. They just assumed that he was gone. And although Paul may have been dead at that moment, we don't know for sure. One thing we do know for sure in Scripture is that he was conscious this whole time. God took what man did at his worst and turned it around to one of his greatest blessings he would ever pour out upon the life of the Apostle Paul. You don't believe it? Take a listen to what Paul had to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about one of the highlight experiences of his life. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul said this, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now when the Bible refers to the third heaven, it's not saying heaven has three compartments. The first heaven, according to Scripture, is the atmosphere around the earth. The second heaven is the abode of the stars. And the third heaven is the place where God Himself dwells. Paul got a first-hand look at what that was all about. He continues, "And I know such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise, and how he heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." You see, I believe during this time of stoning, when Paul was taken out of that place, looking for all the world like he was dead, we don't know for sure if he was dead or not. I think that's why it goes on about whether he was in the body or out. I don't know. I think that was Paul's way of saying, I'm not sure if I was dead or alive at that point, but God showed me heaven. God showed me what the finish line was all about. And you know, it's interesting to me, his reaction to this. Because I hear a lot of these people talking these days about near-death experiences, and, oh, I saw this wonderful light, and God showed me heaven, and you hear them on Christian TV, and they're saying, oh, yes, it's wonderful, and let me describe to you what the drinking fountains in heaven look like, and they're like this and that and the other. Well, Paul never did that. Paul said, man, I saw heaven, but I'm here to tell you it's not lawful for me to tell you what it's like. Words would fail me anyway. You know, I'd be far more convinced that these things had some substance to them if people were more tight-lipped about their experiences and less inclined to go out and write a book about them all and make some money on the deal. But understand this. Man did his worst. Man had Paul executed in the most painful way, shy of crucifixion he could come up to. But God used that to bless Paul in one of the best ways he ever experienced. And here we see that third area of God's strength we were talking about. See, the fact of the matter is, Paul came face to face with the most intimidating trial you and I will ever encounter. If the Lord tarries, sooner or later, you and I will know what it's like to be in a situation like is expressed in that early hymn, when the death dew lays cold upon our brow. We'll know what it's like to go through death. And folks, I'll tell you what, that's one of the most scary, one of the most intimidating circumstances you can go through if you go through it alone. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible tells us if you belong to Jesus Christ, our Lord Himself will be with you in that moment, and He will see you through it. No wonder Paul was able to write in the book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Folks, you want to know what the secret of strength is in the Christian life? Quite simply, it's this. Whether you are facing persecution, people ripping you with their tongues, or even ripping you physically for belonging to the Lord, the love of God will never fail you. If the world is trying to pump you up and trying to get you to rely on your own power and strength and saying, oh, how proud you must be of all your wonderful gifts, realize the love of God can keep your head in the right place and realize what's what. And finally, when you face the ultimate peril, even death itself, realize that not even the ultimate enemy of death can separate you from the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the love of God, folks. That is the secret of our strength. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us such an encouraging word. Seeing what Paul and Barnabas went through, Lord, going through every single conceivable trial under the sun, persecution, having their own egos inflated by false worship, even facing death itself, You showed Yourself faithful. And Lord, I really sense in my heart there are those here this morning who are struggling with many different kind of trials within their lives. Lord, I pray that You would speak to their hearts right now and let them know that the source of their strength is Your faithfulness, Your goodness, Your unfailing love for them. Lord, Your word declares that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run in and are saved. Father, I pray that that strong tower of your love and your grace would be something we become acquainted with. And Lord, if we are relying on false beliefs, false commitments, even the fallacy of human pride to see us through, help us to see that you are calling us to trade up to something far better, the unfailing, unquenchable, undefeatable love of Jesus Christ. Teach us what it means, Lord, to base our lives upon that love. In Jesus' name, amen.